Let me greet all of you again and ask you if you would to turn to the next portion of the life of Christ, his arrest and his trial, as we read through this part of God's Word. We're going to see that Jesus stood firm in his arrest and in his trial, and this passage may also teach us how we can stand firm in our trials as well. Listen to God's Word. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think that I can call my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you do not arrest me, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples deserted him and fled. And then skipping down to verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two men came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied, "but I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, enable us to behold your excellency, your courage, your willingness to give your all for us. Let these truths sink into our ears and into our minds and hearts, we pray, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The world loves a complicated trial, especially if prejudice or a grandiloquent lawyer give a good chance that an improper verdict will be rendered. We think of the trial of Socrates and Galileo long ago, the Salem witches, more recently the trial of the policeman who struck Rodney King, or the trial of O.J. Simpson, just to name a few. We could start with the trial of Socrates. In the year 399 B.C., 500 men of Athens condemned Socrates to death for impiety and the corruption of the youth of the city of Athens. Now, this was odd because at the time, Socrates was 70 years old and very well known. He had taught publicly in an academy and in the streets for decades. Why try him and condemn him now? Well, there were reasons. Socrates had long discussed moral issues on the streets with people, and he used the Socratic method. He would question people. And he would question them so hard and expose their flaws of thinking that more than once people simply beat him or pulled his hair out on the streets because words failed them. They just went to blows with the man. Yet it was strange. Socrates was a veteran of 3 wars defending his city from invasion. It was his political views, perhaps, that got him into trouble. You may remember from your history lessons that Pericles, who was of Athens, was the first leader to introduce democracy, the vote of all, not just the wealthy, not just the propertied aristocrats. The wealth was not the issue. If you were simply a citizen, Pericles said, you could vote. Socrates was no democrat. He thought, based on his views from his interviews, that the average person did not have the education or the wisdom or the virtue to allow him to vote. Now, it wasn't just that. During the years between Pericles' reform and the death of Socrates, there were two revolutions in the city of Athens, twice. People were slain or cast out of the city because folks thought that democracy wasn't a good idea, and they tried to send again the rule of a few. The leaders of these movements were named Alcibiades and Critias, and both were students of Socrates. Critias actually exiled leading citizens and killed some leading citizens of Athens, and Critias was not only Socrates' student, he was his younger cousin. And so he was on trial. At his trial, Socrates never apologized, never begged for mercy. In fact, he said he was so dedicated to the city of Athens that the only way to stop him from his teaching was to kill him. And they said, that can be arranged. As I read about the life and death of Socrates, there was this conclusion from one author. He said, just as Jesus needed the cross to fulfill his mission, so Socrates needed his hemlock to fulfill his. Is that so? Were they really both just teachers who became unpopular and so were put to death? Let's look at the story of Jesus and see. The last time we studied the life of Christ, it was the hour. It was the hour when Jesus faced his arrest, and he did so in a garden called Gethsemane. There he prayed, and he asked the Father, if it is possible, please take this cup, the cup of God's wrath, take this cup away from me. May I be spared? So he prayed. He asked his disciples to watch and pray with him, and they could not. And then finally, as Jesus knew they would, the soldiers came to arrest him. Jesus roused his disciples so that they would at least be awake when the crowd, armed with swords and clubs, came to take him away. It's ironic, isn't it? Jesus created iron and wood, and they would use those things he created against him. Judas supplied the mechanism for Jesus' arrest. He slipped out during the final meal. He knew where Jesus liked to go. He knew Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He led the soldiers there. Jesus was still very popular, and so it made sense to arrest him in a private garden so there wouldn't be a tumult among the people. The temple guards thought there was enough chance that things would go wrong that they sent soldiers, well-armed soldiers, along with the temple guard. Judas hoped for gentle treachery. He was going to betray Jesus with a kiss. That was the signal arranged. I'll kiss the one that's the man. It made sense. It was dark. There were no lights. Jesus' face was not well known. It was the days before photography. People probably didn't know his face well enough. They could instantly recognize it. Betrayal with a kiss by Judas. Judas is called two things in this passage. He's called one of the 12, and he's called the betrayer. He meets Jesus with these few words, greetings, Rabbi, and then a kiss. Greetings is rather cool, isn't it? Rabbi is rather a lie because Jesus is not Judas's teacher anymore. And the kiss, a sign of warm affection between friends, is the worst sort of treachery. We'll never understand fully why Judas did what he did, but there is something we can learn. Treachery occurs, betrayal occurs, whether it's in a family, in a workplace, in an army, or here, because one person is attached to a group, to the soldiers or the family. One is attached, but not really devoted. Attached to to an army or a family, but never really part of it. Judas was attached to Jesus, but never really belonged to Jesus. Yes, he walked with Jesus. He heard the preaching, saw the miracles, proclaimed the kingdom, maybe even performed some miracles himself. But he never truly belonged to Jesus. Peter comments on it in one of his letters, telling his people that they should make their calling and election sure. How do you do that? By not just being attached, but by believing, by trusting, by worshiping Jesus, knowing and loving. The disciples watched as Judas stepped forward and betrayed Jesus. The soldiers stepped forward too and seized him and arrested him. And at once, virtually, it says one of Jesus' companions, the other Gospels tell us it was Peter, one of Jesus' companions whipped out his sword and started swinging. I've asked my fellow pastor, Robbie Griggs, if he would help me enact this. Please notice I have no medal on my person. But for the moment, I'm going to be Peter, and he is going to be a soldier. Now, of course, the soldier would be better prepared. He's a soldier. Peter's a fisherman. But he does have a sword in his hand. I wonder, what do you think? Do you think Peter was trying to chop off his ear? Do you think? I think more likely he was trying to hew him in half from top to bottom. And it was dark, and he was untalented, and he cut off the man's ear. There it was on the ground. He's been very strong and stoical, hasn't he? And now I'm not going to be Peter, but I'm going to be Jesus. And Jesus leaned over and picked up the ear and put it back in its place. And thank you, you're done. As I read it this week, it occurred to me how often I say things like, I can't help you right now. I have my own problems. You know, don't you think that Jesus had his own problems at this hour? And yet he was able to stop in the middle of his woes and in this tiny act of love and kindness, pick up the man's ear and put it back. It's one more picture of the moral beauty of Jesus, of the moral excellence of Jesus, that he stopped and healed the man before he went back to his affairs. It shows us that while Peter was very much out of control, Jesus was in control of what happened. That's so very clear in the gospel story, that Jesus is the unperturbed master of all that takes place, even at the hour of his arrest. The story is told in a little bit more detail over in John chapter 18. There we read that Jesus didn't just wait for the soldiers to come, but he actually walked toward them and was the first to greet them. There we read that Jesus met them and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus replied, "I am he." Now that phrase, "I am he," is actually our English translation of just two Greek words, ego eimi, which means "I am." And those words can be taken two ways. As you may know, when you knocked at someone's door in the ancient world, and it was the door of a friend who knew your voice, and they said, "Who is it?" The proper answer, the colloquial answer was, "I am." Not "it's me," the way we say it, but "I am." So maybe Jesus is simply saying, you know, you're asking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. It's me. But also we know that "I am" has another meaning. "I am" is the name of God, the name of Yahweh, the Lord of all, the creator of the universe, the creator who is self-existent, self-contained, pre-existent, the great I am. Which is it? Well, we read next in John 18, that when Jesus said, "I am," the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground, as if Jesus had knocked them over, as if they were so many bowling pins, and his ball rolled through them and smashed them all down. And there they lay on the ground until Jesus spoke to them again and said again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." He was virtually commanding them, arrest me and let my disciples go, because that is my purpose. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. It was not taken away from him, as the gospel says. He laid it down of his own accord. He now chose to drink the cup that he had earlier prayed about. Jesus is in charge. The way Matthew tells the story is this. He says, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels to come to my defense? A legion has 5,000 to 6,000 troops. He could call about 70,000 angels to his defense if he so chose. But he does not. He doesn't need Peter's sword, to be sure. But more than that, this is not the way of the kingdom. If you draw the sword, Jesus says, you will die by the sword. Now, Jesus is not advancing pacifism. He's not saying it's immoral to serve in the army or be a policeman or to be a magistrate of some sort. He is saying rather this, that the kingdom of God does not advance through force of weapons. The kingdom of God advances by the telling of the truth and by acts of love between believers. That's how the kingdom advances. To put it a different way, the gospel is never rightly advanced, never even rightly defended by the sword. In fact, Christendom is at its worst when we try to use force. The darkest hour of the Christian faith is probably the Crusades. Jesus trusted himself to follow God's principles. Violence begets violence. Hard words beget hard words. Tender words beget tender words, and kindness begets kindness. Jesus knew this. Now we see here Jesus standing firm, and it's worthwhile for us to ask, how did he do it? And what can we learn from it? Think. Just a little while earlier, maybe an hour earlier, Jesus was in the garden praying, Lord, take this cup from me. Spare me. And I believe that was the first step toward him being firm at this moment. He had laid out his full request, his anguish, his pain, his desire to avoid the cross, if at all possible. He had said it. He had not held anything back. He had lamented. He had wept. He had told God every last thing that was on his mind. And the Father said, no, you must still drink the cup. And I believe it is because Jesus fully expressed all that was on his mind, that when he heard the answer, he knew it was the answer. And because he knew he had heard from the Father, he was fortified, he was strong, he was able to accept what the Father said, to know that it was the will of the Father. First then, we tell God all that's on our mind, and then we listen and we accept what God sends to us. That's how we stand firm in the swirl of events. Not that the Bible is telling us to be Stoics. Jesus was in anguish, and if you read the Psalms of lament, they tell God exactly how upset, even angry they are. But they do it in prayer. And they wait for God's answer. They can stand firm because they know they're in God's will. When I had barely turned 28, just after my 28th birthday, Debbie and I took a small church right after grad school in Western Maryland. The county had 80,000 people. And just a few weeks after we moved to the town, the largest employer in the area closed its doors forever. 8,000 people had worked there. Now there were zero. The unemployment rate went up to 20%. In the following year, 35% of the people in our church moved to another state. At one point, every single officer in our church had walked up to me and said, Dan, I think we may need to move. Every single deacon and elder had said the same thing. How do you stand in an hour like that? I knew that God had called me to that place. I was sure of it. I didn't understand what was happening. I couldn't fathom it, but I knew that God wanted me to stay in this place. And that, of course, is true for all of us. When work is miserable and will not improve, when we want to get married and we can't, when we want to have a child and we can't. When we have a proposal, we have a plan, and someone strikes it down with just an offhand remark, and it's the end of all that we worked on. When an important relationship goes sour, when we get sick and we know we're not getting better, or at least we can't see it, then we take our lamentation to God. We tell Him everything that's on our mind. We complain to Him. And then we wait for the answer. And we can stand firm once we know the Father's will. What's happening is all going to unfold, Jesus knows, according to the divine plan. It's not an accident. Jesus has said it earlier. It was prophesied even earlier than that by Zechariah. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When the disciples heard this, they said, we will not fall away. Jesus said, no, the prophecy will be fulfilled. You will fall away. And now they all fall away. Verse 56 says it, so that the prophets might be fulfilled. So it's not the disciples' rash vow of fidelity, but the settled word of God, the settled plan of God that is fulfilled as His design takes place. Jesus next goes to His trial. When He gets there, standing before the Sanhedrin, He's got a problem, but they have a bigger one, at least in the short run. Because their goal is not simply to arrest Jesus or treat Him poorly. They want to kill Him. They need to find a capital offense before Jewish law so they can put Him to death by their law, but they don't have the power to execute. It's only the Romans that have that power, and so they have to find a capital crime before Roman law too. And the difficulty is, of course, that Jesus has done nothing wrong whatsoever. And they have to come up with two capital crimes. And so they begin the trial. It was probably a preliminary hearing. If you've studied these matters, you may have heard that the trial of Jesus was filled with illegalities. And there's some truth to that. Trials should never take place at night, for example. And this was at night. But these were moral men, at least in their own mind. And what they wanted to do was stay within at least the apparent bonds to maintain some semblance of legality. You can see that effort on their part in the account as the trial unfolds. It says in verses 59 and 60 that the chief priests in the Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put Him to death, and they called forth many false witnesses. It doesn't mean that everybody stood up just to tell lie after lie after lie. The falsity was they weren't really interested in the truth about Jesus. The falsity is that they were looking for just enough truth to condemn Him. And even that wasn't working. They called forward a series of witnesses that amounted to nothing. And then they called forth two people who'd heard Jesus say some things. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, it's not really what he said. He said something vaguely like that 3 years earlier. What he said is, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. But what he meant was, it was very clear in the original, destroy this temple if you kill me, because I am the presence of God among you. Destroy me, and I will rise in 3 days. It was very clear. And so even that, which laid a hold of some of Jesus' words, even that failed. And so the questioner, the high priest, pressed on. During this time, Jesus didn't say a word. Didn't even answer. Maybe he had Proverbs 26 on his mind. You know what it says there. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Jesus knew it was foolishness, and so he didn't bother. And it was also fulfilling the prophecy we read a little while earlier. He was oppressed and afflicted and did not open his mouth. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was saying nothing. And then the high priest, who was not a good man, but he was a clever man, had an insight. Maybe, since we can't find any witnesses to condemn him, maybe he'll condemn himself. If I ask the right question, maybe he'll speak and incriminate himself. And so he comes to this question, really perfectly formulated for his goal. I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now I say it's the perfect question for his purposes, because he's not simply asking, are you the Christ, are you the Messiah? Because many people thought that the Messiah was simply a military deliverer, someone who would lead people in Israel to freedom, and that would be a very gifted but an ordinary man. And that would not be a cry before Jewish law to say that you were God's deliverer. You would simply wait and see what happened as the man's life unfolded. But the high priest said it this way, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you the Christ who is the Son of God? Now that would involve a claim of deity. And if he said yes to that, then he would be a blasphemer. But if he said he was the Messiah, if he said yes to that, he could take that to the Romans and say, see, he advocates rebellion against Rome. And this time, Jesus decided to speak. What he said literally was this, you have said it. I know our translation says, yes, it is as you say, but literally he said, you have said it, meaning, what you say is true, but then notice what he says next. You have said it, but. What you say is true, but I have to qualify. I have to teach you what I really mean. If you ask me yes or no, am I the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God? The answer is yes. But I must explain. I was once at a basketball game a number of years ago with my then oldest daughter, who I believe was 6 at the time, and someone passed out in the stands. The classic cry went up. Is there a doctor in the house? Well, my daughter knew that people sometimes called me Dr. Doriani. She also knew that I was not a physician, but she shot me a glance, and someone saw it. And they looked at me, and they said, are you a doctor? And I said, not the kind that can do this fellow any good right now. Now, if he needs some, you know, history lessons or moral counseling later on. What did I say? Are you a doctor? I said, yes, but. Yes, I have the title doctor. Yes, you read my daughter's eyes correctly. But. So Jesus says, yes, but. Look at what he says. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty, and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus says, I am no rival to Rome. I am a sitting on the clouds of heaven kind of Messiah. I am the one who rules over heaven and earth. I'm not going to fight you with swords. I'm not going to drive the Romans out with an army. I am the eternal King. Well, if the high priest had had a mind to investigate, there was much to investigate here. If he really wanted to know if Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the evidence was there. May I just mention a few of them? Jesus was, as the prophecy foretold, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, born of David's line. He had performed mighty deeds long foretold. He had entered Jerusalem on a donkey to the acclaim of the people. He had been betrayed by a friend and then finally despised by the leaders of the nation. That's just 8 of them. There are so many more prophecies of Christ that Jesus was fulfilling. If they'd been interested in the truth, but they weren't, the high priest tore his clothes. In Israel, that's the sign of supreme anguish and wrath and dismay and horror. It was a gesture. I don't think he was upset at all. I think he couldn't have been happier. He had everything that he wanted. Jesus had said, yes, I'm the Messiah. I can take that to Rome and they'll condemn him for sedition. And he said, he's the Son of God, and I can take that to the Sanhedrin and we'll condemn him for blasphemy. So it was. I wonder how Jesus stood firm and had so much courage. He could have escaped. He could have just stayed silent. How did Jesus stand firm in this hour? And what can we learn from him? Again, I want to remind you that Jesus came to this hour because He had faced the situation squarely. He had told God everything that was on his mind. And he had waited for the answer, and he had the answer. Have you ever been to the end of yourself and simply taken your need, taken your deficit to God candidly? I remember a few years ago, I was under contract to write something. And it was fiendishly complex. I was sitting there looking at all the theories and what might be true and what the evidence and counter evidence was for all the theories. And I found myself praying, Lord, just make me smarter. If I was just a little smarter, maybe I'd be able to detect what the truth was. And yet I had a feeling that at the age of 47 or so, God was not going to suddenly bump me up by 10 IQ points. And so I really prayed, Lord, make my mind clearer and better than it's been before. But if not, if you won't give me that, at least preserve me from error. Because I have to write something. I'm under contract. I have to write something. And may I at least, Lord, not write that which is false. So I prayed. At Central, we face complex issues sometimes. Sometimes big decisions about the church as a whole. Sometimes counseling, it's so hard to tell who's telling the truth and what the right course of action might be. We wish we knew. We wish we could read minds or tell the future, but we can't. And so we pray and we say, Lord, lead your church. Do your will for us and in us. I know the same is true for you. You face career decisions. You wish you could tell. You wish you knew what was coming. You wish you had a little more information, but all decisions are made on insufficient evidence. You become sick, really sick. You wonder if you'll get better or not. How do you stand firm in those moments? You stand firm by resting firm in Christ. There is another clue in this passage. You notice that when Jesus was in this time when all events were swirling about, he stayed within the moral or revealed will of God. He told the truth. And when, in fact, an authority figure, the great high priest, put him under oath, he submitted to that oath and he told the truth. You can never go wrong by obeying God's law. On the other hand, Peter, when he didn't know what to do, whipped out a sword and started swinging at people. And he did get in trouble. He was probably never in greater danger than when he took matters into his own hands that way. So we can learn how to stand firm by looking at Christ. But I want to suggest something even more important. As much as we learn from the example of Jesus, there is a sense in which we cannot learn from the example of Jesus and should not attempt to imitate what we see Jesus doing, but rather simply to receive it. If you go back to Socrates, the more you study his life, the man was brilliant, but I almost think that he was partly put to death because he was so irritating and proud and arrogant and made people feel miserable half the time and would never even bother to say he was sorry about anything he did. There was pride and arrogance. And none of that was in Jesus. Jesus did not die because he was pig-headed. Jesus died because he intended to die for your sins and for mine. Jesus died as an example of courage, yes, that's true. But he also stood firm because he knew that God the Father had a plan ordained from before the foundation of the world to redeem his people. And he faced that plan. He admitted he didn't want to take the hardest part of it, but he would fulfill that plan. He would not call in the angels. Oh, theoretically he could, but he would not because he chose not to deliver himself, but to deliver you. And that's where we rest. We stand firm, resting firm in the love of Jesus, in the love of Christ shown for us by submitting to his arrest and his trial and to the cross and rising again. So let us stand firm. Let us rest firm in him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would behold your moral excellence, the beauty of your character as it's revealed in these dark hours. And Lord, more than that, I pray that we would behold the beauty of your plan of redemption, your willingness to pay the price that it cost you to win us to yourself. May we rest in that and worship you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.